Turn with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 4. That's on page 929 of the Church Bibles. And let's pray before we start. Lord God Almighty, help me to proclaim your message clearly and open a door in the hearts of those who listen to receive it. Amen. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Imagine you're on the mailing list for someone who works supporting university Christian unions, and one day you get a prayer letter through. And it says something like this: Dear prayerful supporters, thank you for praying for the recent mission week here at Bunyansville University. It is my sad duty to inform you that the week was an absolute disaster. As you know, I was forced against my will to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to students in a number of lunchtime and evening talks. Pretty much every student in the university came along, and many thousands had professed faith in Christ by the end of the week. You will agree with me that it is hard to think of a worse outcome to the mission. I myself have been extremely angry towards God at it all and would appreciate continued prayer that I would die as soon as possible. Love in Christ, Joe. If you've ever had one of these letters in real life, you'll know that this is not how they are supposed to go. The people we support in this way are generally positive, upbeat people. They're keen to evangelize to as many people as possible, and they're generally quite pleased when, through God's grace, people become Christians through the events they put on. They don't, usually, get suicidally angry when lots and lots of people are saved. And yet, something like this is what we see in the final chapter of Jonah. This passage is all about God's compassion and the confrontation that emerges between God and God's prophet Jonah on account of that compassion. I'm going to center this sermon around three main points, and these are on the bulletin, if that helps you to follow along. So a quick recap of the story of Jonah so far. In chapter 1, God tells Jonah to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh and tell them how wicked they are. Jonah, however, runs away. He gets on a boat going to a place called Tarshish. God sends a storm. Jonah gets thrown in the sea. The storm stops, and Jonah gets swallowed by a large fish. In chapter 2, Jonah's in the fish. In his distress, he calls out to God, and the fish sicks Jonah up onto the land. Chapter 3, Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He says, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. The people in Nineveh turn from their evil ways and call out to God. So chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Our first couple of points are about God's compassion for a bad believer. Let's see first what Jonah gets wrong. So, God relented and did not bring on the Ninevites the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4, verse 1 then. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah is angry that God hasn't brought the destruction on Nineveh that he said he would. So Jonah goes on in verse 2. He tells us the reason he's angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So Jonah is finally, or at least he claims to be, he's finally giving the reason that he ran away back in chapter 1. And it's not the reason we might expect. A lot of us are scared. We shouldn't be, but we're scared of telling people about God. And the Ninevites were a scary people. They were an enemy of God's people. Chapter 3, verse 8 talks about their evil ways and their violence. So we could maybe understand Jonah being scared. But that's not what he says here. Instead, he says something which isn't the sort of thing we expect to hear in our mission committees. "I didn't want to tell these people about you, God, because I knew that you might save them from your judgment." Now, maybe the Ninevites aren't saved here in a spiritual sense. Maybe they don't actually become true followers of the one true God. That doesn't, I don't think, matter to us too much this evening. It's still a picture to us of how God turns back his judgment from us when we trust in Jesus. So let's just be clear here. Jonah is a rubbish prophet. Prophets are not supposed to go around telling God that he's wrong. Evangelists are not supposed to get cross when people are saved. But that's what Jonah does. By getting angry at God, he is actually telling God that God has done the wrong thing. What Jonah's actually doing here is quoting words that God's used loads of times in the Old Testament to describe himself. So we see in Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. David in Psalm 86, you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, similar words as we had read earlier. Psalm 145, Joel 2, after Jonah's time, Nehemiah also quotes these words again. So this is a pretty central description of the nature of God. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. And Jonah throws God's description of himself back in God's face and says, God, you've got it wrong. This isn't how believers are supposed to speak. Compassion, grace, love, and faithfulness are good things. And Jonah makes it worse in the next verse when he goes on to say that God should take away his life, that he wishes he was dead. God's given him this wonderful, amazing gift of life, and Jonah just wants God to take it away. So let's carry on thinking about our first point, about God's compassion for a bad believer. As we've seen, Jonah isn't doing a very good job of being a Christian. But how does God react? He reacts with compassion. We see this played out in a couple of ways, and the first is a kind of obvious way of showing compassion, and the second is a less obvious way. So the first one then, God says to Jonah, very simply, verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? And then Jonah goes out in verse 5. He sits down and he waits to see what will happen next. Perhaps he's still hoping that God might actually take his advice on board and destroy the city after all. If so, again, not generally the way believers are supposed to think. God isn't in the habit of doing what we tell him when we think he's got it wrong. But God has compassion. It's the Middle East. Jonah's outside. It's hot. And Jonah's made himself some kind of shelter. But apparently it's not enough, and God provides a leafy plant of some sort. God's provision is a sign of God's compassion. Note that word provide there. And it's a nice expected sort of compassion. Jonah's hot, so God provides a leafy plant and makes it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah's very happy about the plant, as we might expect. Jonah doesn't live up to God's standards. He runs away. He complains. But Jonah is like us, because each of us have fallen short of God's standards. Each of us have rebelled. And each of us continues to rebel in big ways, in small ways, even when we become Christians. All Christians are, in a sense, bad believers like Jonah. And yet God still has compassion. God saved us, and he gave us life in Jesus. And in spite of all the ways in which we fall short of God's perfection, that gift of life is still ours. So God's compassion should affect the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about our relationship to God. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you think you can't be a Christian because you're not good enough, none of us are good enough either. None of us deserve to follow Jesus. It's only because of his compassion that we can. If you are a Christian, please, please remember that no matter how badly you might have messed up or be messing up, God loves you. This isn't a license to sin, but it does mean that when we do sin, we can turn to him and receive his free gift of forgiveness once again. God's compassion should also affect the way in which we treat other Christians. We are called to become more like Jesus, who is God. And if God has compassion on bad believers, like Jonah, like all of us, then we ought to have compassion on other bad believers. John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, "Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Are we loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we having compassion on them like our Father in heaven has compassion? What does this mean? It means love that loves in spite of other people's faults. Do we still love other Christians when we see they don't meet up to God's standards, or when we see that they don't meet up to our standards? Are we compassionate to Christians who annoy us, to Christians who are unkind, to Christians who aren't like us, to Christians we don't naturally get on with? This means something else as well. It means we don't have to pretend to be perfect. We don't even have to pretend to be basically all right. I'm a long, long way from perfect. I get angry like Jonah does. I despair of life sometimes like Jonah does. I hurt people. I forget to trust God to keep me safe. But what good does pretending do? Pretending says that the only way I can fit into this church, the only way you can fit into this church, is by being outwardly good enough. And that's not a helpful message to share with our brothers and sisters. The only way you can fit into this church, dear friends, is through the gracious, compassionate mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can bring us to perfection. We don't have to pretend to have got there already. But if we fail in any of these things, just remember, God has compassion. So we've seen an obvious, expected sort of compassion in the plant God provided to keep off the heat. But here's our second point from the outline. God has compassion on believers in ways that aren't obvious, as well as in ways which are. What God does in the second part of the chapter doesn't necessarily look very compassionate. Verse 7, God provided, there's that word again, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Jonah reacts pretty badly to this. He says again, "It will be better for me to die than to live." Jonah's angry again, and God asks him, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," says Jonah. "I'm so angry, I wish I was dead." God doesn't look like he's being very compassionate here. Making people angry, making people wish they were dead, isn't normally a very compassionate thing to do. But God is still being compassionate. He's just being compassionate in a different way, a not so obvious way. This is a tiny bit like the rather odd movie Dodgeball. So Dodgeball is this game where you have to dodge balls. And in the film, there's this useless dodgeball team, and they get a coach who's like some ex-dodgeball superstar. And he decides to train them by throwing wrenches at them. He says, "If you can dodge a wrench, you can dodge a ball." But to the team, having wrenches thrown at them is painful and bad and generally unpleasant. But the coach is actually trying to help them. God's being compassionate here in that he's teaching Jonah a lesson. And through the book of Jonah, he's teaching us a lesson. He's teaching us more about himself. And because knowing God is the greatest joy we can have, teaching us more about himself is one of the most compassionate things that God can do. God's asked twice now, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And the answer implicitly is no. Jonah's not right to be angry. None of us are ever right to be angry at God, because God is just and God never makes mistakes. God's been using Jonah's experience as a picture. Plants aren't that important. This plant sprang up overnight and died overnight. It was here today and gone tomorrow. Yet Jonah, God says in verse 10, Jonah has been concerned about the plant, even though he didn't tend it or make it grow. So why shouldn't God have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Nineveh didn't spring up overnight. It's full of people, and they didn't spring up overnight either. And God made them. Jonah didn't make the plant, but God made the people of Nineveh and allowed them to grow and to thrive. So why shouldn't he have compassion on them? Sometimes God's compassion doesn't look like compassion, or at least not to start with. Maybe suffering sometimes makes you feel like Ian Rankin's fictional detective, John Rebus, who prays and prays not to be given a particularly unpleasant job and still gets it. "Thank you, God," he says sarcastically. "Oh, thank you. That's just what I wanted to do with my evening. Read through the case histories of all the perverts and sex offenders in East Central Scotland. You must really hate my guts. Am I Job or something?" When Christians suffer, it's not because God hates us. God loves us. What's he say in the Song of Solomon? This is about the church. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. God loves us." There's lots of reasons Christians might suffer, but it's never because of hatred. There's a Peanuts comic where Lucy and Charlie Brown are talking, and Lucy says, "There was a real lesson to be learned from seeing Snoopy's house burn down. Adversity builds character. Without adversity, a person could never mature and face up to all of the things in life." Charlie Brown asks, "What things?" Lucy turns her head away and says, "More adversity." We've probably all heard something like this before, messages about how God works through suffering. God moves in mysterious ways. And I know I tend to feel quite a lot like Lucy when I hear this, that the only purpose of this character building is to set me up for more suffering in the future, which isn't something one is naturally thankful for. And maybe you feel like that as well. But what does Paul say to the Romans? Romans 5, "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." The point of adversity isn't just so we can cope with more adversity that's going to come in the future. That might be part of the point sometimes, but that's not the whole point. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. John Piper says, "Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised it will come to pass." Through suffering, God teaches us to better look forward to what God has already promised. That's just one example. God can teach us all sorts of things through suffering. He can teach us how to hope. He can teach us how vast his love is, like he wants to teach Jonah. He can teach us other things. I've done a few children's talks here and some poems, and people always say nice things to me afterwards, and I'm very thankful to all of you for that. But I didn't just wake up one morning with a gift for rhyming couplets. I've written a lot of poetry and other sorts of writing that most of you have never seen or heard, and a lot that no one will ever see or hear, and a lot of it isn't very good. And a lot of it is written in response to my own suffering. Because a lot of the time, suffering has been the thing that moves me to write where otherwise I wouldn't be writing. And through that practice, my writing has grown better and better. And the stuff that was happening to me 5 years ago, 8 years ago, I didn't know why it was happening, I just knew it hurt. But one way I responded was by writing, and as a result, my writing got better. And as a result, I've been able to use that to serve people. And I'm not saying that's the whole story, but that's part of the story. God, use my suffering to build me up and to build the church up in that particular way. What does this mean for all of us? It means that when we suffer, we can remember that God loves us and God has it all under control. In all things, Romans 8, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Jonah doesn't see the good in the vine being eaten up. the good in the hot sun and the wind, the good in Nineveh's continued existence. But God is good, and God shows us his goodness, and even when we can't see it, even when it makes us want to be angry, God still has compassion on us. And as we suffer now, as we suffer this week, as we suffer in the future, remember, God has compassion on us. I've said that God is trying to teach Jonah something here. And the text ends with God asking Jonah a question to try and teach him something, but we don't know what Jonah's answer is. Nobody really knows. Did Jonah repent and come to trust God? Did he carry on not believing? The Bible doesn't tell us. You've been concerned about this plant. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Jonah may or may not have got the lesson that God was trying to teach here, but we can get that lesson. And this is bringing us onto our third main point. We've seen God's compassion for bad believers, sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in not so obvious ones. But now God's talking about something else as well. He's talking about his compassion for Nineveh. And the Ninevites are Jonah's enemies. They're the enemies of Israel. But here's the first part of point three. God has compassion on our enemies. We've seen this compassion here. Even though Nineveh are enemies of Israel, he's relented from bringing destruction upon them. You'll probably be familiar with the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. Love, 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 it goes. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Here's what the social activist Abby Hoffman said about that song. Is love all you need? No. It's nice to have. It's nice, as is peace. But it's not, and this is basically the flaw in Beatle politics, justice is all you need. Abby Hoffman sounds a bit like Jonah here. Jonah knows, we know he knows because he says he knows, about God's compassion. He knows about God's love. But he thinks God's justice should be more important. He'd rather God punish the Ninevites than relent from punishing them in response to their repentance. Jonah's angry about God's failure to punish the Ninevites, but God says, what right have you to be angry? What's God's lesson for Jonah, for us? Verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? God's always right. If God chooses to have concern, he's right to have concern. The unwritten answer to the question is yes. God has compassion on Nineveh, in spite of the fact that they are the enemies of God's people, in spite of their great sin, because they repent, as we saw in chapter 3. Abby Hoffman and Jonah get it wrong. Is justice all we need? No. It's important. God is a just God, but he is also a God of love. When it says that Ninevites cannot tell their right hand from their left, we're probably not to take this literally. I get left and right mixed up sometimes, which gets me into difficulties at mini roundabouts and when folk dancing. But here, the phrase probably refers to a lack of moral direction. The Ninevites have lost all sense of their inner moral compass. God's saying, should I not have compassion on this great city where all these people cannot tell right from wrong? God's compassion is to send Jonah to preach the judgment that awaits their evil. This evil that they failed to even fully comprehend. God's compassion, further, is to relent from that judgment when they repent from that evil. He does the same for us today in his word, the Bible. The Bible teaches us right from wrong, and it shows us in God's compassion that it's only in repentance that we can be made right with him. I said earlier that Jonah is a rubbish prophet, and that's true, and it seems obvious to us. We don't expect people to get angry about God's compassion on other people. At least we don't think we do. But it's important to remember that this might not have been so obvious to the book's original readers. We can imagine a lot of Israelites reading about Jonah's experiences and finding themselves basically on Jonah's side. Surely Jonah's right to be angry that God hasn't destroyed Nineveh. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were enemies of Israel. enemies of the country that Jonah came from. They were an evil and violent people. The Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, who lived a little while after Jonah, wrote, "I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. The Assyrians slaughtered the inhabitants of the cities they burned. They took slaves. They sowed conquered provinces with salt so that crops would not grow. They broke open revered tombs for no reason but vengeance. And the Assyrians, again, were Israel's enemy." The ESV Study Bible has a list of afflictions of Assyria against Israel. Shalmaneser III, a little before Jonah, exacted tribute from Jehu, son of Omri, king of Israel. Adad-nirari III, a bit later, exacted tribute from Jehoash of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser III, a century after Shalmaneser and Jehu, invaded the land and exacted tribute. Shalmaneser V, his successor, exacted tribute from Hoshea of Israel. This is being stopped in an alleyway at night and being threatened by a man with a knife to hand over your credit card. But it was happening not between individuals, but between countries. It was a protection racket on an international scale, spanning decades and decades, until eventually Assyria invaded Israel and engulfed it completely. Jonah gets it wrong, but his reaction is understandable. Yet the message of the Bible is that no matter how far any of these people may have strayed from God, whatever grievous sins they may have committed, they were not beyond God's compassion. Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. We modern Western Christians maybe like to pretend that we don't really have enemies. We sort of misinterpret Jesus' words, love your enemies, to mean your enemies don't exist. But of course, we can't love people who don't exist. Our enemies can be people who hate us or want to hurt us or want to get in the way of our freedom to worship God and serve him. Or they can be the people that we ourselves make into our enemies. People we choose to avoid, the people we allow to make us angry, even if we don't necessarily share that anger. The people who do things that repel us or disgust us or shock us, things often that are truly repellent and disgusting and shocking even to God. People we inwardly despise or just quietly, maybe barely consciously, think things would be better if they just never existed in the first place. It might be different people for all of us. The bullies, the nasty colleagues, the working class, the privately educated, travellers, the Labour Party, the Tories, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, abortionists, gay rights campaigners, Ian Huntley, white supremacists, Islamic terrorists. But no matter how far any of these people may have strayed from God, they are not beyond God's compassion. And some of us know exactly who our enemies are. Some of us have felt real pain in violence and other forms of abuse. This is more than just mild dislike. It's fear that never seems to go away. It's pain, it's anger, it's hatred. It's the desire for justice, for punishment. This isn't easy. It's God's message for me. It's probably God's message for some of you. It's God's message for Jonah. That no matter the evil people have done to us, our God is still a God of love. I know this can be very hard, but it's God's word. No matter how far any of these people may have strayed from God, they're not beyond God's compassion. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who had compassion on Nineveh 27 centuries ago has compassion on his enemies today. He has compassion on our enemies. Supremely, this compassion is revealed in the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We see God's ultimate compassion in Jesus, stretched out on a tree in agony, entering into a terrible death so that his enemies could enter into eternal life. Father, he cried as his enemies, the enemies of God's people, nailed him to a beam of wood. Father, forgive them. Jesus died so that we who rebelled against God could have life. This is God's compassion. This is God's grace. This is God's love. Paul writes in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. This is how we know what love is, says John. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you're not yet a Christian, God has a better offer for you than he had for the Ninevites. Know that God sees your sin. He sees the bad things you do. He sees how you don't love him. Know that God sees you as an enemy. Know that God promises that those who remain his enemies will be punished. And know this, know that God has compassion on his enemies. Know that if you turn away from your sin, away from your rebellion against God, and turn in your hearts to Jesus, then Jesus will turn his face to you and he will say, Father, forgive them. And he will say, I love you. And to prove his love, he will take away your punishment, which he has already taken upon himself when he died on the cross. And he will have compassion on you. And he will give you a family of loving brothers and sisters. And he will give you life that overflows and lasts forever. And if you are a Christian, then remember God's love for his enemies. And remember that you were once God's enemy. And he loved you. And remember that God calls you to love your enemies today. Remember that however hateful people might seem to us, God calls us to love them because he is a God who loves his enemies and who calls us to be like he is. This compassion for our enemies might look like trying to understand why they think and act as they do. It might look like acts of kindness toward them. It should always look like praying for them. It shouldn't look like anger or hatred. After the violence in Charlottesville in the United States a couple of weeks ago, some commentators who are apparently unable to tell the difference between Indiana Jones and real life have been making a lot of noise about the merits of punching Nazis. If anyone here is tempted to go along with that sort of thinking, let me remind you that violence of this sort enacted by private individuals is not the Christian way. Racism, Nazism, white supremacist nationalism are evil. People who hold such views are enemies of Christian teaching. But God doesn't want us to punch our enemies. He wants us to love them. I suspect most of us aren't actually planning on punching people. But inside, we can still harbor anger, hatred, bitter words, even imagined violence. God tells us to put these away and replace them with kindness, with compassion. Do we desire God's mercy for our enemies, however bad those enemies might be? Or are we like Jonah? So we've seen God's compassion for believers. We've seen his compassion for our enemies. But God's compassion is, in fact, even greater than that. And at the end of verse 11, the end of the chapter, the end of the book of Jonah, we see a hint of that. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Your translation might also say, and also much cattle. Nineveh's a city a bit like Cambridge. There's 120,000 people and quite a few cattle. And God loves cattle. God has compassion for all animals. In fact, we can see from elsewhere in the Bible that God has compassion on all of his creation. God has compassion not just on believers, not just on human beings, but on the entire universe. Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But mankind rebelled against God. And this had effects, terrible effects, on the rest of creation. Genesis 3, God says to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of you." Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation is in pain as a result of the fall. But God has compassion on creation. That means, of course, that we should have compassion on creation. But it means something more than that. The work of Jesus is not merely to save humanity, though that is, of course, extremely important. Jesus died on the cross for his enemies, and Jesus rose again. When God raised Jesus from death, he was performing the first act of a recreation, a new creation of everything in the universe. God is not content merely to leave the old world as it is in its cursed, fallen state. He's not even content even to wipe it out entirely. No, God has compassion on creation, and God will recreate everything to be even more, to be even better than it was in the first place. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he is able to say to us at the end of the book of Revelation, I am making everything new. God has compassion on bad believers. God has compassion on his enemies. And God has compassion on all that he has made. And we see this compassion in what he has promised us in the future. He will have compassion. "I am making all things new," he says. "My reward is with me. I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your compassion. Thank you that you have loved us even though we were your enemies and have taken away the punishment we deserved. I pray that we've come to be more and more like you, slow to anger, abounding in love, and that we know the fullness of the love you've given us when we stand with you in your new creation. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.